I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. We've commenced a study of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, some weeks ago. We've finished our approach to the Decalogue, the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 from chapter 19. We consider some principles for properly interpreting the Ten Commandments. We've considered the first three commandments. We begin our study of the fourth today. Please follow with me as I read Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, this morning as we approach our study of the fourth commandment, I've prepared something of a catechism. Now, you say, well, Pastor Steve, a catechism, isn't that a short question and answer format in which an important question is answered and a question is asked and the biblical answer is given? And you can go boom, 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 boom right down through a list of questions. Well, we're not going to go boom, boom, boom down through a list of questions this morning. I've got six questions that I'm going to begin to unfold the answers in preparation for a more careful and detailed study of these and other things that we're going to consider in future messages on the fourth commandment. So I have six questions this morning. Some of them are more brief and will require a less lengthy answer. Some are a little bit longer. But let's begin right away with our fourth commandment introductory catechism. First question, is there any connection between the fourth commandment and the first three commandments? Does this just set out there all by itself? Does it have any logical, necessary connection with the three commandments that precede it? Well, I suggest very, very firmly and plainly that it does. There is a connection. There is an intimate, there is a necessary connection. All four commandments regard the sanctity of things that belong to God. We are to set apart our God. We are to set apart His worship. We're to set apart His name. We're to set apart His day. We are to treat these as holy. They're set apart for special use. All these things are precious to God, and of all these things, He is very jealous. The first commandment regards the sanctity of God's being. Triune Jehovah Elohim is the one only true and living God. There are no other gods beside Him. So we are to regard his being as sacred. Secondly, second commandment regards the sanctity of God's worship. Triune Jehovah Elohim must be worshipped only as he has prescribed in his word. No other way. Not just those things that are forbidden, but also those things that are not commanded. God has the right to determine how he is to be worshipped. His worship is to be sacred. Third commandment regards the sanctity of God's name. The name of Triune Jehovah Elohim must be revered. He is the God who spoke all things into existence. He is the God who made you and me and every man and woman and every creature that is on the face of this earth. This is the same God that supplies all of our wants and our needs, and especially our need for salvation. He's not only our creator and sustainer, he's also our providential redeemer. In providence, he has provided a savior to come into this world. And he who has provided our greatest need will also provide every lesser need, as we've just read from Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. So God's name stands for everything that he is, all that he does. And his name, therefore, is not to be taken lightly upon our lips. It's not to be bandied about like we would something, some created thing that is of no importance. His name must be hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. Fourthly, the fourth commandment regards the sanctity of God's day. The sanctity of his day. It's holy. It's a holy day. It's God's holy day. And he has set that day aside as sacred. It's a special day. He's created all the other days, but he's especially created this day for his worship. So is there any connection between the fourth commandment and the first three? Yes, there is, very plainly. They all speak of what is sacred to God and how we're to treat those things. Secondly, how is our obligation to the fourth commandment in the professing church? I didn't get all my words in there. How's it to be viewed? How does the church view our obligation to the fourth commandment? Now, we meet with various views in the professing church regarding our obligation to the fourth commandment. Views are very wide in Christendom. Let's consider first the fact, and under this heading here, this question, I found much help from Pastor Greg Nichols' lectures on this years ago at Trinity Baptist Church in their Sunday school, and I've borrowed these things from him. First of all, consider the fact of our obligation to hallow God's day. That's viewed differently. There's the libertarian view. That is the antinomian view, the lawless view. This says regarding the fourth commandment or the Sabbath day, there is no obligation. Christian liberty. You can choose no day or every day. It doesn't really matter. And then there's the view of Seventh-day Sabbatarianism. It's held by Seventh-day Baptists and by Seventh-day Adventists. There's been no change from the day, from the seventh day to the first day. So our obligation is to keep Saturday as our Sabbath day. And then there's biblical Sabbatarianism. That the Bible teaches that we are obliged to keep the first day of the week. That is Sunday and no longer Saturday. Consider then the basis of our obligation to hallow God's day. That's viewed differently as well. What's the basis of our obligation? Well, there are those out there that would say, well, it's the church. There's the ecclesiastical view. The church appoints the day of worship. It has the authority to do such. And then there's the New Testament only view that's the basis of our obligation. It's not a creation ordinance, as we're going to see, God willing, next week. It's not even rooted in the Decalogue. There's no Old Testament roots in our duty, but it's only by apostolic command, and that only. And then there's the whole view, whole Bible view, and that is that the fourth commandment, the Christian Sabbath, it's a creation ordinance. Furthermore, it's found in the Decalogue, repeated, and then it's by apostolic command. All three are the basis of our obligation. And then how we fulfill our obligation to hallow God's day is viewed differently. How do we keep the day? Well, there is the Judaistic kind of Sabbatarianism. Certainly that was true in Jesus' day of the Pharisees. It was very rigid. They added special commandments. They were like barnacles that encrusted the ship. Jesus came to scrape those away. But even in Christendom, there's those who view our duty to keep the Sabbath in a very detailed, man-centered sort of way. It's rigid. We're to be idle. We're to keep it in a very ritual way. And then there's the partial view of how we fulfill our obligation. Yes, we lay aside our work, but our recreations are allowed. You can go to church in the morning, go to a ball game in the afternoon. So it's merely to attend church, but the rest of the day is just kind of like Saturday. Do what you want. And then there's a spiritual or the Christian view, the biblical view, I believe. And that is to lay aside all unnecessary work and recreations and focus upon God the whole day in public and private worship. Well, what is the position of our church? Well, the position of our church is we believe it is a Christian Sabbath. It's taught in the whole Bible. And it involves spiritual observance. And our position is summarized, and I think if you have these notes in your hand, the London Baptist Confession of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8 are found. Let's read them. This summarizes what we believe the Bible teaches. Paragraph 7. As it is the law of nature, that is, men understand these things natively because they're made in the image of God, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, and we'll be seeing what those terms mean over time, a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. In paragraph 8, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, that is before, do not only observe and holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, we're going to examine these two paragraphs more in detail in our study of the fourth commandment as we continue. Those of you who sat in the 1689 study, this will be something of a review for you, but, you know, we're leaky vessels. We need to hear these things again and again, so that they stick and they become worked into the very warp and woof of our convictions and our behavior. Third question. What are the differences between the Exodus and Deuteronomy accounts of the fourth commandment? Now, if you're very versed in your Old Testament, you know that the fourth commandment, and indeed all 10 of the commandments, are found in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. They're found in Exodus 20, when God's people enter into covenant with God. He gives them the commandments, which form their covenant. And then later on, 40 years, when they're poised on the east side of the Jordan, ready to enter the promised land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Deuteronomy means second law. The law is given again to remind them after 40 years, having heard it. Many of them have perished in the wilderness. Only the children might have remembered the giving of the law 40 years before. So it's given in both places. In preparing the people who failed to enter the land, and then 40 years later preparing them for when they finally did enter the land. Well, what are the differences, the chief differences between the giving of the two? And I'm not going to read them both. You have them in your notes, but I have underlined the chief and bolded the chief differences. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 begins with remember. Remember the Sabbath day. And we're going to look at what that means in a future message. And then the reason, the motive, the example it's given is found in verse 11. Why are we to remember the Sabbath day in order to keep it holy? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We're to follow God's example of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, as we read here in Exodus 20. Deuteronomy chapter 12 begins not with remember, but observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. Looking back to the first giving in Exodus chapter 20. And then the substance of who's to rest and how that's to be accomplished is there, and it's expanded upon. But notice the motive and example in verse 15. It's not the same as it was in verse 11 of chapter 20. Deuteronomy 5:15. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So clearly, the basic substance of the fourth commandment, both in Exodus and Deuteronomy, is the same. But the slight differences in wording highlight two important motives for obeying the fourth commandment that we will explore more in detail later. But let me just say here, first of all, in Exodus, Israel and all men are commanded to remember the Sabbath day. In Deuteronomy, we are commanded to observe the Sabbath day. Israel's command to remember the Sabbath day, as we will see, points back to its original institution in creation and then reinforced in Exodus chapter 16 in the giving of the manna. The command in Deuteronomy to observe the Sabbath points to Israel's ongoing duty to observe the sacred day. Second, the motive and example given for keeping the day holy in Exodus is to imitate God's example in creation by working 6 days and resting on the seventh by blessing his day and keeping it holy. Now, the motive given to Israel for observing the Sabbath in Deuteronomy is their liberation from slavery in Egypt by God's mighty delivering power in the Exodus. Indeed, that's stated in the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who delivered you, etc. God's pattern in creation and his powerful hand in redemption are the great motives for keeping the Sabbath. And we'll consider the spiritual implications of creation and redemption in the new creation and spiritual redemption. Let's not forget that these commandments in Exodus and Deuteronomy, they cast a long shadow forward to glorious realities yet to be unfolded in redemptive history. Fourth question, how is it possible that God can change the Sabbath day from the seventh day to the first day of the week? Isn't the day itself upon which the Sabbath is to be observed, isn't it intrinsically a part of the Sabbath commandment? Isn't it worked into the very being of the Sabbath that it can't be changed? Well, our confession plainly states God's change in the Sabbath day. It says that God has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Now, we're going to look at the biblical arguments for the change of the day in a future message. But I'm just saying, just presenting these things to kind of whet your appetite for a biblical exposition. Be good Berean hearers when you come back and you listen to these things. Indeed, you may want to even now open your Bibles. Well, not right now, but later on. And see where these things are taught. The Bible teaches that the day of Sabbath observance was changed without affecting the moral essence in imitating God's pattern of rest after work and remembering his redemption. Of the change of the day from the last day of the week to the first, A.A. Hodge, that is Charles Hodge's son, states in his helpful tract, Sabbath, the day changed, the Sabbath preserved, he says this: observe that the particular day of the week on which the Sabbath is to be kept, although fixed for revealed reasons by the will of God at creation, never was or could be of the essence of the institution itself. The command to observe the Sabbath is essentially as moral and immutable as the commands to abstain from stealing, killing, or adultery. It has, like them, its ground in the universal and permanent constitution and relations of human nature. And I would say it's also a reflection of the very character of God himself. Hodge: it was designed to meet the physical, moral, spiritual, and social wants, or we say needs of men, to afford a suitable time for the public moral and religious instruction of the people and the public and private worship of God, and to afford a suitable period of rest from the wear and tear of secular labor. It is therefore of the very essence of the institution that a certain proper proportion of time regularly reoccurring and observed in common by the community of Christian people and of Christian nations, oh, would to God that it would be so, should be appointed and its observance rendered obligatory by divine authority. These essential elements are found unchanged under both dispensations. You see, beloved, the moral essence of the fourth commandment is not changeable. since it applies to all men everywhere and at all times, and it flows from the very character of God himself. This moral essence, like the essence of the other commandments, like God's prohibition against adultery and murder and duty to honor authority, that is unchangeable. But our confession also teaches that the fourth commandment has a positive element, and that positive element, that addition to the moral aspects of the commandment, that is changeable. In other words, the day can be changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week without doing any violence to the essence of the command itself. In fact, even the change from the last day to the first day of the week still pictures creation. But a new creation. It also remembers redemption. But it remembers a greater redemption, as we're going to see. So the New Testament the Bible teaches, both in the Old and the New Testament, that the fourth commandment, the day of which we are to worship, is changeable. It's subject to change, and God has indeed changed it. Likewise, the second commandment has positive elements that have changed under the new covenant. The New Testament doesn't leave us to assume this, but plainly presents us with these changes. The priesthood, which belonged exclusively to the sons of Aaron, under the new covenant, is now the privilege of all Christians, not just of a family. 1 Peter 2 tells us that all Christians belong to a royal priesthood. And I might even say a Melchizedekian priesthood. All animal sacrifices have been abrogated by the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in such passages as Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." You see, how God is worshipped under the new covenant is by spiritual sacrifices through our sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10. "Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." Speaking about the old covenant sacrifices and the gifts that were given. "Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." Well, that time of reformation is the coming of the new covenant. Time of reformation for the fourth commandment has arrived, no less than for the second commandment, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. His resurrection changed the day of worship, no less than the manner of worship. And this change reflects advancement and reformation under the new covenant, both of worship and of the day of worship. So God is free then to change the day of worship. But beloved, I say this reverently, he is not free to abrogate or eliminate the Sabbath day. And you say, "Pastor Steve, that's a strong statement. Why do you say that?" Well, first of all, the Sabbath command, like all others, is an expression of God's unchangeably holy, just, and good character. God can no more eliminate the fourth commandment than he can change or deny or even eliminate himself. The fourth commandment is rooted in God himself. Second, God, who made man in his image to follow his example, cannot alter the pattern he set in creation week. The Lord is no more free to eradicate this 7-day pattern of man's work and rest than he is free to undo his 6 days of creation followed by his day of rest. God can't undo that. That pattern remains. The day may change, but 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, that doesn't change. Indeed, even after God purges this present universe with fire and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, the Sabbath will rise from the ashes essentially unchanged. But what changes in heaven now and the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes back and he purges the universe with fire is that the day that we're worshiping now will be an eternal Sabbath day. The only difference is that the Sabbath then will not be weekly, but eternal, even as it is in heaven in anticipation of that great day. You see, the eternal Sabbath rest is the goal to which all of redemptive history is proceeding. It's just that important. Third, since God has written the fourth commandment upon man's heart in creation, he would have to erase the Sabbath command from our Constitution. And it's been written again with the gracious regenerative finger of God upon our hearts in the new birth. God would have to take it out of our hearts completely if he was to undo the Sabbath. And God cannot erase the Sabbath command from our Constitution. We're made in his image. He has it in his heart. We have it in our hearts. God has embedded the fourth commandment ineradicably in man's spiritual DNA, both for time and for eternity, both in our present fallenness and then in our resurrection glory. So we ask the question, is there any connection between the fourth commandment and the first three? And how is our obligation in the fourth commandment viewed in the professing Church of Christ? And what are the differences between the Exodus and Deuteronomy accounts of the fourth commandment? And then how is it possible for God to change the Sabbath day from the seventh day of the week to the first? Fifth question. What do we learn from God's changing the Sabbath day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week? Becoming a little more specific here. Now we're going to show from the scriptures in a future message that the Sabbath has been changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, and we're going to show how the New Testament identifies the Sabbath with the Lord's day, but that must wait for now. But at this point, let us first learn from this change that God is free to change the day without altering the moral essence of the fourth commandment. That needs to be said again. This change reflects his sovereign authority, while the day itself reflects his unchanging moral character. And further, the change of day is revealed in divine revelation. Beloved, it's not determined by man's invention. It's a creation of God. And therefore, we are not free to make any other day into the Lord's Day Sabbath. He didn't just say, choose one out of seven. He chose a certain day. In the Old Covenant, he chose a certain day. In the New Covenant. And then in Deuteronomy, God reminded Israel that their redemption from slavery was affected by his miraculous deliverance. And so the Sabbath first commemorated creation, and then after deliverance from the Red Sea, it also reminded Israel of their miraculous rescue by God from Pharaoh and from Egypt. So the original lesson that God gave to men in the Sabbath was to point them to his example of work and rest. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And this he expanded to remind Israel also of their great redemption by the hand of God. And beloved, God has created all men to worship him. And the redeemed, who are his people, have creation, and they also have redemption as obligations to urge them to worship God on his day. Third, God wants us to learn from the change of the day that the events of the original creation and of Israel's redemption anticipated a far more glorious spiritual and eternal blessing, which were accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the reasons given in Exodus 20, the pattern, and the reason in Deuteronomy chapter 5, these were examples. They were looking forward. They were types that had a greater spiritual reality behind them, waiting for their revelation. So they're a type. When you say, well, what is a type, Pastor Steve? Well, a type in the Bible, it's a person, it's an event, it's an institution that looks forward to a greater future fulfillment. For instance, Adam, as the first man, is a type of the second man, Jesus Christ. Paul makes this very plain in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. The worldwide flood of Noah's day is a type of the cataclysmic fire that will purge the universe. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. The institution of sacrifices under the old covenant was a type of the perfect, complete, final sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Similarly, God's original creation is typical. It finds its perfect and final fulfillment in his new creation, which is effected by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. God's physical deliverance of Israel in the Exodus is also typical. It finds its perfect and final fulfillment in Jesus' spiritual deliverance of his people from sin, from Satan, and from hell. And one day, physically and finally, from the very presence of those enemies. And this was proven and demonstrated by the resurrection of our Savior from the grave. All of those things then, remembering creation, remembering redemption, pointed forward to a new creation and a perfect redemption. And even as God commemorated the first 6 days of creation by resting from his complete creative labors, so Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, entered into his rest after completing his work of the new creation. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest, speaking of Christ, in completing the redemption of his people. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. And what were those works? The new creation and final redemption, as God did from his. Our Sabbath rest not only commemorates God's rest after completing the old creation, it also reminds us as Christians that we are God's new creation. So on the Sabbath, we not only follow God's example of rest, even as he did from his creative labors, we should do from our regular labors. We also reflect upon our Savior's rest after he brought about our new creation through his finished work of redemption. And so there the two come together. This is the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God under the new covenant, Hebrews 4 and verse 9. And upon this day, we contemplate, as we look forward, the eternal Sabbath rest which will come in part in anticipation in heaven, and then in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Sixth question, finally. What is the patent, that is very plain and clear, what is the patent assumption in the fourth commandment regarding the use of our time? And what is that patent assumption? Time belongs to God. Time is His creation. And therefore, God is the Lord of our time. Not just this day of the week, but every day of the week, but with a particular focus on the new creation Sabbath. And I suggest to you that the fourth commandment assumes this. We are commanded to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh. And God gives us 6 days to labor in our vocations, and He reserves the seventh day for Himself. Keep in mind that God's lordship is evident in the first three commandments. In the first commandment, we learn that God has the right to demand that we have no other gods before Him. In the second commandment, we learn that God has the right to demand that we worship Him only in the way that He has appointed. Thirdly, we learn in the third commandment that God has the right to demand that we treat His name as holy. In the fourth commandment, we learn that God reserves the sovereign right to demand that we first carry out our vocational labors and then worship Him on the day that He chooses. It is clear then that in the Sabbath commandment, Jehovah Elohim reveals Himself as the Lord of our time. There's a lot that can be said here by way of application. I'll wait for that in the future. But we must not begrudge giving God what is His. Jesus always was, and He comes even to a more glorious expression of how He describes Himself under the new covenant as the Lord of the Sabbath. One man has remarked, "No man can seriously read and consider this precept, that is the fourth commandment, without seeing that it is of vast importance. It is a law claiming to regulate a seventh portion of human life. If a man lives 21 years, this law claims the entire control of three of them. If he lives 50 years, it disposes of more than seven of them. It is therefore important, but it also devotes this portion of time to religious purposes, and these are the highest ends of life. All other time is secular. This is holy. That may be occupied with things which perish in the using," that is our secular time. "This must be given to things which take hold of eternity. Many questions may be raised concerning this law, but one question is at the foundation of all the rest. Is this law still in force? If it is not binding now, it never will be. And if it is binding now, it will bind while the world stands. The inquiry is of great practical interest. Public manners are vastly affected by the esteem in which the Sabbath is held." We'll come to that, flesh that out a little bit more in the future. Well, many people don't seem to believe that God is the Lord of their time. Indeed, before we were saved, we had no concept of that. And it was probably slowly forming as we moved along in the Christian life to understand the implications of this. But many of our brothers and sisters in Christ reject the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. Why do they do so? Well, some reject the abiding authority of the Sabbath command because of erroneous teaching. They've been schooled in dispensationalism or New Covenant theology, which basically evacuates the fourth commandment, if not all the commandments, of their divine power and authority. Others may simply have not been taught. They're just ill-taught. They don't really know any better. They haven't heard an echo from this book upon their heart regarding the fourth commandment. They might think that somehow Sunday is somehow special, but they haven't been well taught as to why it's special. But I've found in my experience that many, if not most, who profess to be Christians for any length of time and know their Bibles and yet knowingly reject the Christian Sabbath, reject it not so much out of ignorance or from false teaching as from a stubborn unwillingness to submit to Jehovah as the Lord of their time. This isn't an easy thing to say, but I would guess that many of you have observed this as well. They simply don't want God telling them how to use their Sundays. They reject the observance of God's holy day as intrusive. How dare God tell me how to use my time? They consider it an inconvenience to be gathered with God's people and to set aside his whole day. This attitude reminds me of those in Jesus' parable who, having seen who he was, rejected his lordship by saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And I believe such rebels may well have their modern counterpart, at least in this matter of keeping the Sabbath, who say in their hearts, if not with their lips and by their lives, "We will not have Jesus tell us how we're to use our time." So let me ask you this morning, do you view as a harsh taskmaster him who gives you six other days to do your work and to recreate and requires of you but one day to worship him? Certainly, we cannot regard him who has made the Sabbath for man, who created it for our refreshment and our benefit, and to remind us of the work of redemption in Christ Jesus, how can we regard him as unkind and overbearing? These things are for our good. He made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. In fact, Adam's first full day of life was the Sabbath. He was made on the sixth sometime, and he gave the whole day to God in worship the next day. The problem with viewing God's day is dreary and a drudgery. Beloved, it's not with God. The problem is with us. God gave the Sabbath as a weekly gift to man. So I close with this observation before coming to a couple concluding questions. And I've made this observation in other contexts. It surely fits here. I find it ironic that the very ones who have no relish for the Sabbath day think that they're going to enjoy heaven. If such folk regard giving God one day in seven as drudgery, what makes them think that they're going to enjoy glory? Their heaven is not the heaven of the Bible. It cannot be. After all, what is heaven now in the new heavens and the new earth to come but an eternal Sabbath day? Seems plain enough that those who cannot call the Sabbath a delight would hate heaven. Bless God that all who love him and who truly delight in his day will be there. Upon their heart has been written the fourth commandment in regenerating grace. Heaven is their final home. Let me ask you, will you be numbered among them? Let me read some words from J.C. Ryle in his Thoughts for Young Men. He writes, "Young men, you may be thrown among companions who forget the honor of the Lord's day, but resolve by God's help that you will always remember to keep it holy. Honor it by regular attendance at some place where the gospel is preached. Settle down under a faithful ministry, and once settled, let your place in church never be empty. Believe me, you will find a special blessing following you. If you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Then Raoul goes on to say, and one thing is very certain, your feelings about the Sabbath will always be a test and criterion of your fitness for heaven. Sabbaths are a foretaste and a fragment of heaven. The man who finds them a burden and not a privilege may be sure that his heart stands in need of a mighty change. I don't think that's overstated one whit. How can you love the Lord and not love his day? Especially where he promises to meet, wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. Let me ask you, can you say with a psalmist who didn't have the privileges we have as New Covenant believers, can you say with a psalmist, this is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it? Can you say with him, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord? Do you call the Sabbath a delight? Does your reflection upon God's glorious works in creation and upon his gracious works in redemption lift your soul to the very precincts of glory? Does your contemplation of God and his perfections make this the best day in seven? Does it refresh your body even as it revitalizes your soul for your labors of the coming 6 days of work until the next Sabbath? To the degree that you delight in the Lord will also be the degree to which you delight in his day, because it belongs to him. And I say, if you delight in his day, you will delight in glory. Two concluding questions. First of all, how do you view your responsibility to honor God's day? How do you view your responsibility to honor God's day? Is God consciously Lord of your time? Lord, this is the day that I can't wait. I'm looking forward to Sunday. It's midweek. It can't get here quick enough. You say, God, you've given me these days to work. And I'm, whatever my hand is given to do, I'm going to do it with all of my might. It's the Lord Christ that I serve. Ah, but I look forward to the day in which I meet with his people in his presence. So do you see his day as belonging to him? Do you regard honoring his day as only optional? Or do you regard it as a privilege as well as a duty? Or do you view the Lord's day as restrictive? I guess I need to show up in church if I'm going to be considered spiritual. It's an obligation to me as a member of the church. But when you're sitting here, you're thinking of any and every other thing? Things you didn't get done last week, things that are waiting for you this coming week. Do you view this day as liberating? Do you view it as restrictive? Is it delightful or is it distasteful to you? I suggest these are very telling questions. Second, what impediments hold you back from gladly honoring God's day? Is it love of leisure? You just want to sit with your feet up and check your texts and look at YouTube videos? You just don't want to get out of the house. Put your feet up and have a cup of coffee and just kind of relax, you know? Or is it just from laziness? Maybe you don't work hard during the week, even as you don't gather together and worship hard, I should say, under the glory of God on his day. Maybe it's a recreationolatry. The bumper of your car is You know, you want the bumper of your car to be seen going out to, I'm not going to pick on Joe here, but play golf or go fishing or hunting or go to a ball game or go shopping. Recreationalism or unbelief. You just don't believe these things. You don't believe in God. You don't believe in God's authority. Or maybe it's faulty theology. You just have been wrongly taught about the fourth commandment all of your spiritual upbringing. Could be. I was taught in dispensationalism. And how liberating, I'll tell you, was the Reformed and biblical doctrine of the law of God and the fourth commandment in particular. I delight to do thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Maybe from selfishness. Your first word was maybe not a three-letter word, mom or dad. It might have been a four-letter word. Mine. Mine. And we can still have that attitude toward the fourth commandment. Taking from God what belongs to him and say, mine. Well, maybe you don't have these kind of concerns at all. Maybe you've never been confronted with them. And maybe you've never been confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who commands you graciously, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, what is this day but a picture of salvation in his present enjoyment and his final fulfillment? Rest in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been working hard all your life trying to earn your way to heaven. And you're just weary and worn out. You've tried to earn heaven by the sweat of your own brow. We're to cast our cares upon Christ because he cares for us. Go to him. He'll receive you. He welcomes you. It's a gracious command, come to me. And you'll find that his required work is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And he'll help you to bear it with divine strength so that there may be a quickness in your step and a smile on your face as your face is set like flint toward glory. And this day was made to prepare us for that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these things and as they accord with truth, that you would write them indelibly upon our hearts. Lord, if we have any areas of selfishness and self-centeredness in this regard, and we think that we're going to better enjoy ourselves by doing what we want on your day, Lord, show us how wrong that is. That we find the greatest delight when we're closest to Christ. And we're closest to Christ when we're gathered amongst his people where he promises to be. That we would be fitting ourselves out for glory by enjoying the present Sabbath in grace. Oh Lord, help us, we pray in these things. If there be any here that don't know Christ, we pray that you would speak powerfully to their own heart. You would grant them the graces of faith and repentance. Or regenerate them so that they might run to the cross and be saved. Lord, we pray that for all of us, this would be the day of sanctification and for perhaps some, the day of salvation.
Yes.
And so do as only you can do by the power of your grace in making your people more like Christ and yet also bringing some to him. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.